Okay, I think we're recording.
I don't know if I did it right last week or not.
No, well, the red dot is on, so I'm hoping we're recording. Okay, so we are on lesson 7. Last week, you guys went through the southern conquest, and this week we're looking at the northern conquest of Joshua and the Israelites, starting in Joshua 11. So it's page 79. Lesson 7, God has done it. It is good to see we are at the end of the war. Joshua 11 and 12 finishes it and then looks back to recount God's faithful accomplishment of what he promised. With all the looking forward that occupies our minds, we will do well to look back with God's people and see the faithful hand of God. So day one is one more battle. The northern kings now assemble and they make an imposing enemy. What is the effect of all the various details included in Joshua 11, 1 through 5? So let's go ahead and just read those five verses, those first five verses. Sandy, do you want to read those?
And it came about when Jabin, king of Hazar, heard of it that he sent to Jabab, king of Madon, under the king of Shimron and the king of Ashtaroth, and to the kings who were in the north in the hill country and in the Arabah south of Chinoreth, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon on the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel.
So what is the effect of all these details? What do you think about when you see all these details that's included here?
It looks overwhelming.
Exactly.
There's a coalition of kings, and they're greater than the sands of the...
Right.
You know, in number. And
they are indeed very imposing. Seem to be an impenetrable wall, doesn't it? An impossible wall for the Israelites to defeat.
It talks about their horses and chariots.
Mm-hmm. Yep. According to verses 6 through 8, how is the victory explained? Sarah, would you read verses 6 through 8, chapter 11 there?
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them in the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon and the Mizrapah main and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them.
So here we have this imposing army. Looks impossible, but how is this victory explained?
Explained in great detail. I mean, even saying at this time tomorrow. I mean, he's mm-hmm. specific as to when he's going to do it and what he's going to do.
And he did it just a day.
The Lord delivered them.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it was the Lord that delivered them in just a day. Yeah, at this time, tomorrow. So it looked like an impossible situation, and then it looked like an impossible way that the victory was going to happen. Yeah, it was the Lord that spoke to Joshua, "Do not be afraid." It was the Lord in verse 8 that delivered them into the hand of Israel. So it was the Lord's doing, and obviously only because of the Lord's doing were they able to have a victory. According to the following verses, why might God have instructed his people to burn the chariots and hamstring the horses? That is, cut their leg tendons, preventing them from walking. So, Glenda, if you would look up Psalm 20, verse 7, and Gwendolyn, Isaiah 31, 1, please.
Psalm 20,
some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord.
So why do you think God instructed his people to burn the chariots and hamstring their horses?
Because they had so much faith in their horses and chariots.
Yep. Show the Israelites their strength is in the Lord alone, too, not in the strength of the army. I mean, even, you know, in their armies as well.
And in one place I read that their chariots were made out of wood and not iron. Easy to burn.
Have you known a situation where the normal props are taken away, providing an opportunity to seek help from the Lord? And you can answer that on your own, but I just thought about, you know, what am I trusting in life? Am I in a relationship? Who am I trusting in? I'm trusting in my bank account. What am I trusting in? But basically, who am I trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Things of this earth, or are we trusting in the Lord for his provision, for his protection, for all that he gives us? I think it's an important question to ask ourselves and to reflect on. Let's look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. Actually, I don't think we're going to take time to read that, but who's going to be next in reading? Gaylene? If you would read in just a minute, Joshua 11, 10 through 15, because she wants us, with Deuteronomy 20 as a context, what do you see as the main thrust of Joshua 11, 10 to 15 as told to us? And the Deuteronomy passage was where it talked about destroying the cities of the enemy, the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that they would not be an influence on the Israelites so that they wouldn't sin against the Lord. That was the instructions to Moses that he was giving him in Deuteronomy 20. So let's look at verses 10 to 15.
And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses.
So again, in Deuteronomy 20, that's where God had commanded Moses to destroy all these cities that the Lord had given them as an inheritance. So what is the main thrust? What are some of the specific phrases that we saw in those verses 10 to 15?
It's Joshua's obedience.
Joshua's obedience.
And if it doesn't happen, the Israelites will worship God's with the lowercase G instead of...
Right.
Everything and everyone
breathing. Yep. Yeah, he obeyed. They struck their king with the sword, struck every person with the edge of the sword, burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities and their kings, struck the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them. Joshua left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. He was obedient. And going on to the next page, as he leads his people into the land, obedience to God's law stands out as the mark of greatness in Joshua. How does Joshua connect to the Joshua to come in this regard? Kathy, would you look at John 8, 28 and 29?
So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him.
So again, Joshua 11:15 said, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So how does Joshua connect to the Joshua? Who is the Joshua to come?
Jesus
Christ. So how does Joshua connect to Jesus Christ here? Exactly. Joshua obeyed, and we see in John 8 that Jesus always did his Father's will, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Joshua's obedience, along with God's faithfulness and keeping his promise, led to victory for the Israelites. So it was God, but then Joshua had to be obedient. There's that divine providence, but it's also a human responsibility. It's our responsibility to be obedient. And God has divine hand in it, but we have a human responsibility to be obedient as Joshua did. Day 2, summing up the conquest, verses 16 to 23. In what ways does this section constitute a beautiful conclusion to the first 11 chapters of the book? A quick look back to Joshua 1 will be helpful. Let's go ahead and I don't think we're going to take time to read those verses, actually. So what ways, I hope that most of you read that, those verses. In what ways does this have a conclusion, beautiful conclusion, the first 11 chapters? What do we see in these verses?
He continues to follow God's instruction, conquered the land, killing the kings and the people, and finally took the whole land for Israel.
Yep.
And divided it up.
Yeah, it showed God's faithfulness to his promises to Joshua and the Israelites. He would go before them and give them victory over the enemy and take the land as their own. And then I love the end of verse 23. Thus the land had rest from war. So Joshua's obedience and the Lord's hand in their victory, the land had rest from the war. And in Joshua 1, if you go back and read Joshua 1, it's talking about, you know, saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous. I will give you the land. I will. This is the Lord saying, I will do all these things. And now we see that he has done this. He has been faithful to his promise.
I read somewhere that it took about 7 years
that
they fought.
Mm-hmm.
A long time.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, because chapter 11, verse 18, it said, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. So that's what she says here on our next page on 83. Joshua 11:18 briefly summarizes several years, and there it says approximately 5 to 7 years of hard work. How does this verse give an important reminder with the flow of the book, and how does this verse give an important reminder to us as God's people now? Again, there's that verse. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. And then I thought, you know, our trials can go on for a long time, days, weeks, years, right? But we must persevere. We have to be obedient all along the way. Do what we know is right to do, what God is telling us to do with each step of the way. Do our part to be faithful, and he will be faithful to do his. In Exodus, those verses that she asks us to look at, in Exodus 23, is talking about how God drove out the enemy little by little so that the land would become desolate. Just little by little. It wasn't all at once. It was little by little. And then in Hebrews, those verses, it talks about, do not throw away your confidence or faith, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So it's just talking about our perseverance in this Christian walk. It's not easy. It's not, you know, it's not an easy days and easy weeks and months sometimes. There are difficulties, but we need to persevere and continue in the faith and trust that God will be faithful. And our part is to do what he wants us to do and to give him glory in everything. Along with his mercy, which we have seen to God's people, to Rahab and her family, and to the Gibeonites, God's judgment on those who reject him is clear in this story. read Romans 1:18-32. How do these verses help explain the words of Joshua 11:20, which says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Again, we're not going to take time to read through Romans 1. I hope that you do. But Romans 1 is really talking about unbelief and the consequences of unbelief. Verse 20 in Romans 1 talks about, first of all, verse 18 talks about their choice to suppress the truth. People knew the truth, but they chose to suppress it. In verse 20 in Romans 1, so that they are without excuse. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. Verse 21 talks about their foolish heart being darkened. Verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We see that today, don't we? People worshiping the creation, not the creator. And verse 28, God gave them over to depraved mind. So people had a choice. And here too, people had a choice. And their choice was to suppress the truth. But Romans 1 says they are without excuse. God's glory is shown in nature. It's not that we are glorying the nature itself or the creation, but the creator who created it. Going on to the next page, page 84, the whole land was claimed by God's people because they had conquered all the specific and strategic places listed in Joshua 11:16-17. Parts of the land remained to be subdued, as mentioned in Joshua 11:22, and as we shall see in Joshua 13. But at this point, Joshua takes time to highlight those Anakites who had been destroyed. From the following verses, what do we know of the Anakites? Did you all look at those verses in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in Joshua? What were some of the things that we know about the Anakites? What was the main thing?
They were stronger.
They were stronger?
Big.
They were big. They were giants. They were of the Nephilim, or the giants.
The Israelites felt like grasshoppers.
Yes, the Israelites felt like grasshoppers in their presence because they were so big. But in Joshua 11:21-22, the Lord hardened their hearts, so Israel was able to utterly destroy them and their cities. These giants, even though they felt like grasshoppers, the Israelites were able to destroy them.
The bigger they are, the harder they fall.
So what clear lesson lies here for us as we too face overwhelming challenges and battles? Absolutely. No matter how big and overwhelming, God is bigger. That's what I had. God is bigger than any enemy I face. Any trial, any battle, he will find a way. And I think sometimes fear gets in the way. And I, for some reason, songs about fear I keep hearing on the radio here lately. Fear is a liar. That's one of the songs that I think that's even the title of it. But how the enemy can get in and just get in our minds and just create that fear. And there was another one, my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. When we stand in the presence of God and dwell on him and his presence in our life and seek him and seek his face, fear, I've heard faith and fear cannot be in the same place. But that's, we are human, and you know, But we need to stand and continue to be in his presence. Okay, quickly read through Joshua 12. We're not going to quickly read through that. As Pastor read through, for those of you in second service, he didn't quickly read through it, but he reads the whole Sermon on the Mount today. So we're not going to read chapter 12, but what were your first impressions looking at Joshua 12? The
kings were defeated.
Was there just one king or two kings? No, there were 31 kings, all the cities, all the kings. God is big. God is powerful. God showed his strength in the weakness of the Israelites there. Why do you think scripture takes time for detailed lists such as these? Because in chapter or verses 9 through 24, it's just listing all the kings and all the cities and all the kings that they or all the cities that they defeated. Why do you think scripture takes time for detailed lists like this?
It kind of proves history in a sense, and it shows his greatness and his faithfulness to
yes.
his word.
Absolutely. It reminds us of God's power and his faithfulness in keeping his promises, doesn't it?
In question one, I wrote lots of kings, their lands were conquered, and then for two I wrote, when you read them all, it sounds a lot more just a lot.
Right. Exactly. Rather than just saying a lot, when you read, yes, name after name after name after name, you're right. It's very specific. And yep, yes, exactly. Joshua 12, 7 through 24 summarizes the conquests we've read about in Joshua. Why do you think the account begins with verses 1 through 6, which rehearse battles from Numbers 21. And again, I just think it's to remind us of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. So think back over the last year of your life. Take time to say and or write a prayer of thanksgiving recounting God's works, less in the form of thank you for blessing me and more in the detailed manner of Joshua 12. And I think that's a neat thing to do, rather than just saying, you know, thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given me. Well, rather than saying all the blessings, like all the kings here, you know, being more specific, detailing the blessings that God has given you, naming them one by one. Count your blessings, right? Name them one by one.
Well, wasn't this kind of an example of getting more than they were promised? Because this was on the east side of the Jordan.
Right.
They were promised the promised land.
Right.
It was like, my cup runneth over.
There you go. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. According to Joshua 11:23 and Joshua 12:7, what did Joshua do with the land God gave to the people? We won't read those, but what did God do, or what did Joshua do with the land?
Divided it up according to the tribes.
Right. Gave them the land for an inheritance according to their divisions by their tribes. So it was orderly. It wasn't just willy-nilly for him to decide what to do. It was very orderly in how he divided up the land. And then you can read in Numbers 26 the background commands of how to do that. Why is the land referred to consistently as an inheritance of the tribes of Israel and in the law and in Joshua? Joshua 11:23 is one of more than 40 times the word inheritance appears in this book. To answer, look back to Genesis 12:7. Again, Genesis 12:7 is part of God's covenant with Abraham. Remember in our first lesson, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, which has four elements to it. It has the seed, which is the descendants. It has the land. It has them being a nation, and it has divine blessing and protection. So the land was part of the Abrahamic covenant. That was a promise that they would receive the land. Joshua 13, 1 through 7, this chapter introduces a long section of the book describing Joshua's distribution of inheritance. He was called by God not only to take the land, but also to allocate it to the tribes, and that task is not done yet, although he is probably by now 85 to 100 years old. Joshua 13, 2 begins a listing of specific parts of the land not yet conquered, mostly along the Mediterranean coast and in the far north. And yet Joshua 13, 16 to 7, and 6 and 7 reiterates the command to distribute all the land to his people. The whole land has been given to them, but many of the tribes will have to fight and conquer parts of what they receive. As the people of God now, how do we experience this tension between the war that has been won and the battles that still have to be fought?
God continues to work in our lives and until we reflect his image.
Yep.
And that takes a lifetime.
That's right. Yep. The war has been won. We have, as those of us that have asked Christ to be our personal Savior, the war has been won. We have eternal life, but we can have abundant life here now, but there's still those trials and tribulations. There's still that battle. We're still being sanctified, hopefully day by day, and sometimes I feel moment by moment. So, but there is a battle still here on this earth, isn't it? And the enemy wants to gain control and gain victory in our life and in our hearts and all that, but we have to constantly give that over to the Lord and The war's been won, but we still have battles to be fought. We have relationship issues. We could have financial struggles. We could have health issues, all kinds of issues that come our way. And then Psalm 136, relish the celebration of the inheritance in its larger context. How does the focus of this whole psalm lift up our eyes and perspective? You can read that on your own, but every other line is, for his loving kindness is everlasting. For his loving kindness is everlasting. For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Mine says mercy.
What's that?
Mine says mercy.
Oh, does it? Okay. 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 There you go. It's all, yep, all of those, all of the above. So our never-changing God, his loving kindness, his mercy, his steadfast love, all of those continues to us today. And then day five, celebrating our inheritance. How does the New Testament explain our inheritance as the people of God now that the promised Joshua has come? John 3:16.
He's promised us everlasting life.
He has promised everlasting life to those who believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. That is our inheritance. John 14:1-6.
We will be with Jesus.
He's preparing a place for us. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is the only way to God the Father. In 2 Corinthians 1.
We are sealed.
God the Father has established us in Christ. He has anointed us. He has sealed us, given us his Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And then in 1 Peter.
It's a living hope.
According to his great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have obtained an imperishable, undefiled inheritance, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in Revelation 21.
John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth coming down from heaven.
New heaven and new earth. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. In verse 7. Those are wonderful promises. And I, you know, it's like if you ever, whatever day that you got some struggles going on and you're thinking, man, this is just never going to end and all the rest, go through those verses and just see those promises, those inheritance promises that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think it's just, you know, having that eternal perspective, continuing to have that eternal perspective in the days of difficulty and trials that we have here. So then she suggests ending, if you can do so from your heart, write your own statement concerning your inheritance in Christ. So all the things that we have been promised, promised by God in Christ. Sandy, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. You do keep your word, and we have that to lean on. We know that you love us, that you care about us, that you will direct us, help us to desire to be obedient to your will, that we will seek your will and not our own way, and that's the only way that we can know victory in you. And we're just so thankful, Father, for how you love us and care for us and all the things that you bless us with. And we just give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.